Canon Phil Ashe from the American Anglican Council put out a video, it looks like on March 8th, for the council. And in this video, which is the first of a series, he begins to discuss the Holy Spirit and the place of the Holy Spirit in the church. And he brings up a number of issues that I thought I would address because I think they go to the heart of some of the disagreements within the ACNA and within Anglicanism and within Protestant Christianity in general. Canon Ashe is a really good man. I know him. I've known him for some time. He's been involved in the battles against heresy in the Episcopal Church for many years, and then afterwards in the ACNA. He was part of the group that I was also part of that helped put together the canons and constitution of the church. He's just a good teacher, a good man. I disagree with him a lot on the question of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, but this is an in-house debate. He's my brother. Christians disagree and discuss this and have not divisions, but pretty strong opinions on either side of this while maintaining fellowship. And so as you listen to this, just be sure you recognize this is an in-house debate. Now, I'm not accusing anybody of heresy, and I hope he wouldn't accuse me of heresy for disagreeing with him. So this is a friendly discussion, but it's an important one and a good one. I'd like to go ahead and start playing what he said, and as he goes on, I'll kind of respond. It has to do with the distinction between continuationism and cessationism. The cessationist position says that certain of the Holy Spirit's empowerings, in particular those with regard to prophecy and revelation, so you would put the prophetic gifts, the word of knowledge, and tongues within that grouping, and also the miraculous empowerments, where God gives a particular person the ability to become a miracle worker, either through healing or other signs and wonders. The cessationists would say those gifts have ceased since the apostolic age. This doesn't mean that God doesn't perform miracles. Of course he does. It doesn't mean that we can't pray and ask God to heal and have him heal miraculously. Of course he would. It does mean that God's spoken revelation is complete in the scriptures, and so there's no need to have any more word because his word already given to us is utterly sufficient for all of our needs. And it also means that the miracles that we see in the scriptures are always given for the purpose of authenticating new revelation. And since there is no more new revelation to be given with the coming of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't expect there to be any more miracle workers. So let's go ahead and see what Canon Ashe has to say, and we'll follow his words, and then I'll add in my own comments as we go.
Hi, I'm Phil Ashe from the American Anglican Council with your weekly Anglican Perspective. We're going to start a series today, but I want to start it by talking about visits I've had with clergy and lay leaders all over North America. And I've heard about so much that we need, and typically what I hear from Anglicans is we need young families and children, we need more money, resources, buildings, we need to have clergy who can serve full-time, we need younger clergy, and we need more physical, emotional, spiritual energy, more volunteers. But when I stop after listening to all this and say, you know, I wonder if the one thing we need more than anything else is a fresh Pentecost, a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
That's an interesting thing to say. The Pentecost, of course, refers to the Feast of Weeks in Jerusalem, and in particular, the particular Feast of Weeks that took place after the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, where God poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. If you remember, Jesus said to wait in Jerusalem until the gift of the Father comes to you, and so the apostles and those with them did. There were about 120 of them in the upper room in Jerusalem waiting and praying and fasting, and God sent his Holy Spirit. And after the Holy Spirit filled the church, they left the upper room and they went out into the streets where there were many pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims from all over the world who had gathered for the Feast of Weeks. And they spoke, they began to preach the gospel in languages that people from all over the world could understand, even though the Christians hadn't learned them. They hadn't, these were not learned languages. These were given, this language was given to them by the Holy Spirit. It was speaking in, that's what we call speaking in tongues, speaking in another language. After that, the crowd gathered around them and Peter preached the gospel. And as he preached the gospel, we're told 3,000 were cut to the heart and believed the gospel and were baptized. And they also received the Holy Spirit. That's not the only Pentecost you have in Acts. That's in Acts chapter 2. But there are three others. The next one takes place in Samaria when the Samaritans, who are not Jews either by ethnicity or by religion, hear the gospel and believe. And then Peter and John come from Jerusalem, lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit just like the Jews in Jerusalem did. The next one is when Cornelius, who's a Gentile, not a Jew, nor even a half-Jew like the Samaritans, receives the gospel. He and his whole family as preached by Peter, and they also receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and have this kind of manifestation, the same kind of manifestation that the Jews did in Jerusalem. And then the last Pentecost recorded in Acts was in Ephesians chapter 16, where Acts chapter 16, where some Ephesians, Gentiles, not God-fearers like Cornelius. Cornelius is one of those Gentiles who was attracted to and pursuing a relationship with Yahweh. The Ephesians in chapter 16 of Acts were not God-fearers. When they heard the preaching of John the Baptist and believed his preaching, were baptized by John's baptism, but they hadn't heard the gospel until Paul preached to them, and they believed, they received the Holy Spirit as well. So there's these four Pentecosts, but those four Pentecosts match the progress of the gospel that Jesus had prophesied. He said that you'll preach the gospel here in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Those are the four regions that represent the entire scope of the gospel. And so it was important for the Holy Spirit to manifest his presence after the preaching of the gospel in those four regions. Now, what we shouldn't expect, and what it does seem that the Canon Ashi is going to suggest that we ought to expect and look for, is a continued ongoing experience of Pentecost. And the reason we shouldn't expect that is because the Holy Spirit is promised to all who believe. After these Pentecosts recorded in Acts, the normative pattern is that when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he or she is given the Holy Spirit. This is promised by Jesus in John chapter 7, in verse 38 and 39. I'll just read it to you. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So that's a promise of Jesus that is given for all believers. To kind of firm up that idea, we can turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where in verse 13, Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, in him you also, he's talking to Christians here, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So the normative pattern now for the Christian is once you receive the gospel, once you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. There's nothing more to look for. You don't have to beg God to send you more Spirit or fill you up again. You have the Holy Spirit. But secondly, on a corporate scale, we're told that when the gospel is preached, when the Word of God, the Scriptures, are expounded, that the Holy Spirit is present in power. He by His Word, God brings people to faith in Jesus Christ, and by His Word, God sanctifies them. Faith comes by hearing, we're told in Romans chapter 10, and hearing, that is the ability to hear, comes by the Word of God. That's Romans chapter 10. And then we're told in James chapter 1 that of his own will the Father brought us forth by his word of truth. That's how God brings people brings people to faith in a corporate setting. And then Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. He said that in John chapter 17. So the word is the means by which God, through his Holy Spirit, not only brings people to faith, but also sanctifies them in that faith. This is why Paul in 2 Timothy 4 tells Timothy to preach the word. This is what God uses to sustain and grow and mature his people. And then also we're promised that when we gather together, more than one of us gather together in his name for worship, and when we share the sacrament of communion together, that Jesus promised to be among us, to be with us at that time. And the mode by which he's with us, or the way in which he's with us, is through his Holy Spirit, who's a person that makes, through whom Christ himself is present as well. And so the church, when it gathers, it necessarily is in the presence of the Holy Spirit when they gather together, when the word is preached, when the sacraments are celebrated. That's not something we have to beg for or seek. It's not another Pentecost we have to look for. That's an actual promise. So let's see how Canon Ashe kind of sorts this out, see how he's going to flesh this out.
Everybody I've spoken with says, that's it. That's exactly what we need. You know, in Acts 2, we read about Pentecost, how the church gathered with the apostles around bishops in an upper room, obedient to Christ's command in Luke 24:49, to go and stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high, right from the words of Jesus himself. They were praying, they were following the scriptures, and then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit came on them in power. And in a city where all nations were gathered, they were able, each of them, to speak in languages that people in the audience could hear, declaring the great works of God. People were gathered together, and they listened to Peter, who was up to that point a fairly inarticulate fisherman, speak with a power and an authority and a recall of the Old Testament that he'd never had before.
Yes, Peter was an apostle, the Holy Spirit filling him, gave him the grace to preach the truth. Remember, as an apostle, he's not like a regular preacher. Peter had been promised that by Jesus himself, and the night before he died in John chapter 16, that, Jesus said, I still have more to teach you, and I'm sending the Holy Spirit who will lead you into all the truth. And Peter is one of those presents in the room and a recipient of that promise. Could expect that when the Holy Spirit came, he would be speaking the very words of Christ. So when Peter preaches, Christ preaches. It's his word that's being given. So of course, there's a new empowerment for him as an apostle as he preaches the gospel.
It says in Acts 2 that people were cut to the heart. They repented and were baptized, and that day 3,000 new people were added to the church. And as I sometimes share with people when we go out and do church revitalization, is there any problem that Anglicans are facing today that wouldn't be helped at least a little bit by 3,000 new believers?
3,000 new believers would be awesome. That would be wonderful. I would love to have that happen. And I think the best way to have that happen is to just to kind of follow the pattern, not kind of, to follow the pattern that Peter gives us, which is preaching the word, preaching the scriptures, preaching the gospel. And by the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit moves in hearts and minds and brings people to faith in Jesus Christ. So yes, this is definitely something that we want.
Well, if you go on in this wonderful passage in Acts 2, you read about how the church gathered together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the prayers, to the fellowship and breaking of bread. Everybody shared their goods together. They met everyone's needs. Because of the life they were living, they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And again, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So here's the question I think that we're all asking. Is this still possible today?
I think it's a very odd question to ask. You know, I'm not sure what it means, is it still possible? Because the presence of the Holy Spirit is not something that we have to seek or beg for or do anything to earn or achieve. It's the Holy Spirit has been promised to us by Jesus by virtue of our faith. You believe in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. The church gathers, the Holy Spirit is present. The church preaches the word, the Holy Spirit is there in power. So it's not only possible, it actually happens every Sunday when a legitimate church gathers. I mean, by legitimate, I mean non-heretical. When a legitimate church gathers, the Holy Spirit is there in power. I think what maybe he's getting at here is that we don't see 3,000 people coming to faith every day. That's true. I don't have 3,000 visitors in my church ever. I never have. But I think he might be also moving in a direction that might suggest that God is not the one sovereign over who believes and who doesn't. See, God gives us the means and the tools by which he works to bring people to faith, but he doesn't give us control over the results of the use of those tools. So we preach the gospel, we exposit the scriptures, but the rest is up to God's Spirit. He decides and determines who comes to faith and who doesn't. So I'm not sure what he's wanting us to do to help God out here, since we already have the very things by virtue of Christ's promise that are necessary. What do we need to do more, I guess, to get more? And where is this need or instruction for gaining more given to us anywhere in the scriptures?
Is it really possible to have a church that has those kinds of fingerprints of God and the power of the Holy Spirit all over it?
Yes. I mean, I think that every church that preaches the scriptures and celebrates the sacraments and exercises godly discipline have those fingerprints, because Christ is really present. It's interesting because it seems like, at least from what I'm hearing here, it seems like Canon Ashi is almost a kind of cessationist, that the original Pentecost, the effects of it, have somehow waned, and so they've ceased in some way. So we've got to go and recapture them in order to have a new infilling. Whereas I would say they've continued; the Holy Spirit is still present with us. Now that the question, of course, would then lead to what powers of the Holy Spirit are still present within the church, but as far as what he's talking about here, the preaching of the gospel, the conversion of souls, the saving of souls, the sanctification of Christians and believers, there's nothing that has ceased since the day of Pentecost, because we have the means by which God has already promised to accomplish those ends.
Or do we have to do ministry just in our own strength? There's some people who take kind of a cessationist position, which says essentially that, well, these things were necessary for the launch of the church. And after all, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that when these gifts of the Spirit will pass away, when the perfect has come.
All right, so here I think he's failed to make some distinctions here. Because what does he mean by these things have passed away? So far, he's just been talking about the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of souls. And no cessationist would ever say that those two things have passed away. He's made a brief mention of the speaking in other tongues, which we saw in Acts chapter 2, but he hasn't elaborated on it. If I were to guess, and I think it's a pretty logical guess, he's referring here to the sign gifts I mentioned earlier: tongues, word of knowledge, and prophecy, and he's saying that this is part and parcel of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, and then he brings up the cessationist position. He uses, though, he appeals to, I think, one of the weaker arguments for cessationists, which has been made from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul talks about the coming of the perfect, and when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. He does mention tongues in that text and prophecies in that text, but I don't think that by the perfect, Paul is referring to the Bible, the canon of the scriptures. I think he's referring to the coming of Christ. There are better arguments for the cessation of certain gifts from the Lord, and I think we'd probably want a better start in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, where Jesus promises the apostles, this is the Last Supper, Jesus promises the apostles that though he's going, he's departing, he still has more to say to them. And they wondered what that would mean. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now notice Jesus says, I have more to say to you, and he describes that more as all the truth. And the you here is not the whole church, it's the apostles. It's the apostles. So when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's John chapter 16, verse 13 through 15. Now, that provides the basis for saying that during the apostles' lifetime, that Jesus completed his teaching. In other words, that he had already revealed during their lifetimes all the truth that he had left to reveal. And what that would subsequently mean is that any further revelation, if someone else were to come with a legitimate word of revelation from Jesus Christ, it would mean that he really didn't give all the truth to the apostles, that he had more truth to give after the apostles. That would undermine the truth trustworthiness of Christ's own word. He said, I will give you all the truth. And in fact, when we read the other sections of the New Testament, we see that people, that the apostles are carrying along or understanding their own preaching and teaching as that truth which Christ will deposit and upon which everyone else after them will build. You see this in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the household of God is the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. Notice there that the apostles and the prophets, and now I'm happy to say those are New Testament prophets, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. They're the foundation of this church, right? After them, what? Well, then the whole structure is joined together and grows into the holy temple of the Lord. There's not another foundation laid. If we're still laying the foundation, then the building isn't growing. The assumption is the apostles gave the deposit upon which and the foundation upon which the church grows. You see the same kind of assumption in Hebrews chapter 2. I mean, in fact, all of the book, there are many sections of the book of Hebrews where the constant refrain is look back. Don't forget what you've been taught. Go back and remember what the apostles told you. They've deposited the truth with you. So the cessationist argument is not that God cannot speak any longer, or that he's just unable to use prophets or words of knowledge anymore. Of course he could and he can if he wants to, but the position is that he's already given us the fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ through his apostles. So there's nothing more to be revealed because we already have all the truth. And if we needed anything more, what Paul says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy would also be called into question. Paul there writes, all scripture is breathed out by God. And Paul, at this point, he's already indicated earlier in some of his other letters that he understands himself to be writing scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What is it that is provided so that the man of God or the woman of God can be complete and equipped for every good work? The scriptures. Paul doesn't say some extra word, some new fresh prophecy. It's the scriptures. So God has already deposited with the apostles all that is necessary for our completion. He did it through what was in the Old Testament, what's in the New Testament. That's all that we need to be brought to completion and for every good work. And if we say he's still speaking, the foundation is still being laid, then what he promised to his apostles, Jesus promised to his apostles on the night before he died, turns out to be not true, because he did not reveal to them all the truth that he intended to reveal. All right, let's keep going, see what he says here. I think that's just kind of to deal with the argument that he is sort of describing incorrectly from the cessationist perspective. I wanted to kind of correct that. Let's see where he goes now.
But what if the perfect is not the closing of the canon of Scripture, as cessationists claim?
And again, not all cessationists claim that. And even those who do, that's not the primary argument anymore.
What if we need the power of the Holy Spirit just as much today as we did in those New Testament launch times?
Again, of course we need the power of the Holy Spirit. The church can't do anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. But thanks be to God. That's not something that we have to strive for or work for. That's something that's promised to us by virtue of our belief in the gospel and our gathering together as people in his name. So of course we need him, but we have him, don't we?
Because we do. Sometimes I think Anglicans are worried about talking about the Holy Spirit because leaders that they grew up with who were involved in false teaching justified that false teaching by saying, well, the Holy Spirit is constantly giving us new truths, and these truths evolve. And yet, the Holy Spirit is the giver of all truth and doesn't contradict himself, as these false teachers were saying.
That's a good point. I'm glad he made it, because that does distinguish the continuationist or the charismatic from the heretic. I remember my bishop told my former bishop, not bishop now, but my bishop in the Episcopal Church, sat me down and told me that he voted for the approval of the consecration of Gene Robinson, who is a man living in a same-sex relationship, because the Holy Spirit told him that it was okay. And I knew right away that whatever spirit he was listening to, it wasn't the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will never contradict the Scriptures. And so Canon Ashi is right on here, absolutely. And every faithful charismatic and continuationist I know would agree 100% with him. The problem is that the vast majority of words and so-called prophecies and dreams that people come up with today aren't even measurable by the Scriptures. I'll give you an example. Let's say someone receives a word from the Lord that you are supposed to move to San Diego, assuming you don't live in San Diego now. Is there anything in the Scriptures that is contrary to this word? No. So consider what position that puts you in. If this person has indeed heard from God, then that's what he's given you is a direct command, a revelatory command from the Lord to move. But how do you know? He may mishear. There's no objective measure to tell whether or not what he thinks he's heard from the Lord is from the Lord. So you could take him up on it and go, but then what if the Lord didn't say that? Then you could have taken a risk that would end in total ruin, economic and other relational ruin. Who knows what could happen on the basis of a perhaps word from the Lord. See, during the apostolic era, when there was any question about whether or not the Lord was speaking, you could go to one of the apostles. In fact, much of 1 Corinthians is made up of Paul answering questions from the Corinthian church. Is this the way we ought to do things? What do you think about this? And Paul would respond. We don't have that ability anymore because the apostles are gone. So there's no objective measure by which you tell whether or not you're actively sinning against God by not doing what he's called you to do through Prophet Joe or whatever, or to know whether you're taking a risk with no basis whatsoever. And what this does is it puts God in the position of being the author of great confusion. I know many, many people who have taken something as the word of God to them and have taken really bad decisions and made ruinous taken ruinous paths. I also know others who feel just an incredible amount of guilt because they have disobeyed one of these words coming from a so-called prophet. This is why the Anglican principle is so good, that unless a teaching can be proven from Holy Scripture, it shouldn't bind your conscience. That, I think, is a built-in principle of cessationism, built in the 39 Articles. So saying that we want to make sure that the prophecy or the word of a prophet matches with Scripture is fine, but that doesn't help you with the vast majority of the so-called prophetic words out there. And the continuation is...
In June of 2006, the American Anglican Council hosted a gathering. And at that gathering, then Bishop Michael Nazarali of Rochester in England said this about the Holy Spirit. He said, we can't domesticate the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is meant for and needed even more in the church, in our churches today. This is what he said. He said, the Holy Spirit leads God's people as they journey along this pilgrimage. It is the church also that should be led by God's Spirit. This leading is not wild or unpredictable. Not a leading about which we know nothing. The work of the Holy Spirit is firmly grounded in the person and work of Christ himself, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus. And he went on to say, we wouldn't even know Jesus if the Holy Spirit hadn't convinced us of our need of him.
Absolutely. There's nothing about that statement that I disagree with. Of course, the knowledge of God, faith in Jesus Christ, is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit, because we are dead in sin and trespasses, and none of us will choose to follow Jesus apart from the grace of God given to the Holy Spirit. And so, absolutely. But how does that work? Well, you preach the gospel, you preach the word, and the God uses his Spirit to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the quote from Nazir Ali, which was a great quote, which I agree, but he said that the Holy Spirit doesn't act in wild and unpredictable ways. Well, I would challenge Ken and Ashley to take note of even the Orthodox congregations where the gifts of the Spirit are regularly practiced. You see things like being slain in the Spirit. You see commonly people speaking not in other languages, but in glossolalia, which is kind of a babbling kind of tongue with no interpretation, and because there can't be any interpretation because it's not really a language. It's not really the gift of tongues. You see, people, even leaders saying, well, the Lord has given me a word that someone here has this kind of sickness and the Lord is healing that sickness. Those are, you see people dancing around the altar and around the table. These are wild and unpredictable ways that I would suggest also kind of puts God in the position of being the author of confusion, unpredictability, and wildness. It's not uncommon to hear charismatic people say things like, well, you don't want to think doctrinally, you don't want to think biblically, because don't let your mind get in the way of the Spirit. You've got to get into this kind of ecstatic state before the Spirit can really flow through you. And that's not a Christian way of thinking about the Holy Spirit. Even if you're a continuationist, I would hope that you would agree that you would want to always have your mind and your wits about you, and that the Spirit is always under control of the prophets. But that doesn't seem to be the case in many, many, many charismatic venues. So let's go. Let's keep on going here.
One of my favorite authors is Charles Hummel, who used to be president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And the title of the book he wrote was called Fire in the Fireplace. And you could sum up the theme this way. He said, you know, the church needs the Holy Spirit in the same way the fire needs to be in the fireplace. The fireplace alone, a beautiful structure, but cold and stone dead without the fire. The fire can fall without the Holy Spirit, without the fireplace, but if it does, it may burn people. It may rage out of control, and ultimately, it may die out.
This is a good analogy as far as it goes. I think, yes, I'm assuming the Holy Spirit is the fire here, and you need a fireplace for the fire. And I would suggest we have that. We have the Scriptures, we have the sacraments, we have the church. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell the household of God. So when the scriptures are preached, the Holy Spirit is unleashed in a way that God has affirmed and confirmed. So the fire is in the fireplace. We already have that. We don't need to stretch and try and reach and grasp after that. We don't need some kind of second Holy Spirit baptism. We've been given the Holy Spirit. I read the book that he's referencing by Hummel, and the book is begins and ends from the assumption of continuationist thought. So every passage, every text of scripture that Hummel addresses, he addresses it with his mind already made up. He's not demonstrating the charismatic point of view from the scriptures. He's assuming the charismatic point of view and then going into the scriptures. So it's a difficult book to use or to appeal to as far as an argument goes, but it does articulate the charismatic view quite well.
It has nothing to help throw that warmth of the fire outwards. So for the next couple of weeks, what we want to do at the American Anglican Council is talk about why we need the Holy Spirit in our churches and in our own lives more than ever.
I'm looking forward to the completion of the series, all the different video installments. I'm so happy that Canon Ashley is doing this, because I think it opens up an opportunity for a conversation about these things. Again, utmost respect for him, and I think he's a good man, good teacher, good leader, and I look forward to seeing how he fleshes out some of the ideas he laid down in this video, and I will do my best to address them in a kind and friendly way, because he is a friend, and I want to keep that going, because I do admire him greatly, and I look forward to any kind of interaction we might have. Thank you.